we go hunting for springbok or impala, which is sometimes called the rooibok, sometimes warthog, or even a kudu. I've been on hunts watching people shoot all those types of animals. And pretty much, you know, if you're going to shoot a buck in Africa, there's not much that can go wrong. I mean, the worst case scenario is that you don't kill what you're trying to kill, and then you've just wasted the fee for the trip. But it's not really dangerous. Bucks are pretty easy to spot, and you can get them from a distance. But there's certain hunters that don't go after buck. If you come to South Africa, there's a good chance that the reason you're coming to hunt there is because you are after a lion. And now lion hunting is a completely different thing. I grew up reading books about Peter Hathaway Capstick and his lion hunting escapades. And what I learned about lion hunting is that it's very different from shooting a springbok. For one thing, a springbok just kind of stands there and waits for you to shoot it. If you're hunting a lion, there's a good chance that it's hunting you. Also, lions actively hide and are very well camouflaged. And the other problem with lions is that they tend to hunt in pride. And so if you're looking for one, there's probably going to be a lot of other ones around there. And while you're aiming at one, the others are aiming at you. The other problem with hunting a lion is that, from 50 paces away, they can get to you and grab your throat before you can get your rifle up to your shoulder. So you have to really, really know what you're doing. So with that in mind, imagine what it would take for a person to hunt a lion without a gun, but nothing but bows and arrows, or perhaps a spear. This is something that was happening in ancient times. It was part of Assyrian culture. Let me read for you from one encyclopedia entry. In ancient Assyria, lion hunting was considered the sport of kings, symbolic of the ruling monarch's duty to protect and fight for his people. The sculpted reliefs in room 10A of the British Museum illustrate the sporting exploits of the last great Assyrian king, Ashurbanipal. Now, Ashurbanipal, you should know, if you've ever been to the British Museum, you'll know what this is talking about. It's quite a famous mural that was lifted from Nineveh, from ruins found in Nineveh, and moved to England and put in the British Museum. And you can actually go and see it today. You can Google it and have a look at it. And this was a mural in the palace of Ashurbanipal, who was the king of Nineveh at the time of the events of Nahum. The encyclopedia entry says there that he was the last great Assyrian king. And we know why he was the last great Assyrian king, because, well, Nahum said whoever was king at the time was going to be the last one, right? And this palace, in the encyclopedia it says, Ashurbanipal reigned from 668-631 BC, and these reliefs were created for his palace at Nineveh in modern-day northern Iraq. Now, so what's happening there is that the Assyrian kings, as part of their culture, when you became king, you would inherit the throne from your father or whatever it was, when you became king, part of the ceremony was that you had to go and hunt a lion. You went to hunt a lion with a bow and an arrow. And this was symbolic of your ability, your qualification to protect your people, and that you were stronger than the strongest animal, you know, the king of the beasts, and that you were now going to be king over the king of the beasts. But you can imagine how risky that is. I mean, imagine part of our presidential inauguration was that whoever got elected had to go and hunt a lion with nothing but a bow and arrow. I mean, what are the chances we would ever get a president, right? So what they would do is they would capture the lion, they would put it in a cage, they would taunt it and beat it, and then they would tire it out, starve it. They would allow packs of dogs to attack this lion, and they would beat it until it was so exhausted and really senseless. Then they would let it out of the cage, and while it was fumbling around, the king would come and shoot it. And then even still, if the king was a pretty bad shot and the lion had some energy in him, the king was surrounded by a cohort of hunters that would then step in and kill the lion, and we'll try again with someone else. You've got to make sure that the king doesn't die. So no Assyrian king ever died lion hunting. By the way, the Assyrian king would be in an iron chariot when this happened. So he was pretty, pretty safe. So it was really just a ceremony of sorts. And yet they actually did this. They actually, every Assyrian king had killed a lion himself, albeit a, you know, kind of beaten up secondhand lion. Now, they took a lot of pride in this.
A lot of
pride in their lions, as it were. And they would put murals, and what poets would come and artists would come, and after the king had done this, then they would write a poem about his hunting prowess and his exploits killing this lion. And of course, there was a lot of poetic license because, you know, they didn't tell the part about the cage and everyone else had helped him. They just said he went and killed this lion. So it's all about pride. It's all about their power. Assyrian kings considered themselves to be lions. And with that in mind, turn your Bibles to Nahum chapter 2. I want that fresh in your mind so that you'll understand the context of the verses that we're going to read tonight. The Jews that got this prophecy from Nahum would know this about the Assyrian culture, and they would know, everyone knew about the Assyrians, that the kings killed lions, because the palaces were always decorated with statues of lions. In fact, they would have a pride of lions on the property usually. We know even with Daniel, remember that, when Daniel was fed to the lions. It's not like they had to go and find some lions. They had a lion's den right there. So lions were just part of that culture as a royal symbol. Now, last week, as we were going through the book of Nahum, we saw that God controls his universe. We saw how involved he actually gets. We looked at the minor details that he predicted the prophecy to the very color of the uniforms that these soldiers would be wearing. That global history, not only minor details, but global history, geographic events, including the flood that happened of the Tigris River, and the personal anguish of the people and everything in between. So everything from the issues that are having, the minor details, the geographic events, the personal anguish, and the global history, God is in control of all of that. Now Nahum is going to transition from the implications of God's power for the mighty Assyrians who likened their kings to the king of the beasts. So what's the implication of how strong God is compared to your Assyrian king who thinks that he's stronger than a lion, one who wants the lion's share of the glory for himself? So let's read verse 11 to 13, just a small section tonight, finishing off chapter 2. Verse 11, where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were, with none to disturb? The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lioness. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares Yahweh of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. So that's a little dainty prophecy out there, but with the idea of the pride that these kings put in their lions and their ability to conquer lions, hopefully this will bring some color to what Nahum is saying. We're going to look at two areas in which people take pride, and then the one corrective perspective from God. So two areas that even to this day people place their pride in, and then we're going to look at what God thinks of that. So firstly, pride in your safety. That's the first area, pride in your safety. We'll also see pride in your savings, and then what God thinks of your pride. So, pride in your safety. Verse 11, where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and the lioness went, where his cubs were, with none to disturb? This is a taunt. This is still part of the section of Nahum 2, which is like a war cry or a taunt, talking smack to the opposing team. This is what Nahum is doing, kind of putting Assyria in her place. And so this is just that part of it. Now, attacking the lions is kind of a sore point. You know, you don't attack a nation's national animal. Nobody pokes fun at the wallaby, you know, or the kangaroo, or in America, imagine bald eagles. I know that there's a big issue in Australia, because in Australia you can actually buy and eat kangaroo burgers, and people are totally against that. You know, you shouldn't be eating your national animal. Well, we eat springbok jerky, biltong in South Africa all the time. That's our national animal. But imagine having wings, crumbed, fried Kentucky fried bald eagle. That probably wouldn't go over well, not very patriotic. So this is what he's doing. He's attacking their national symbol. Now, in South Africa, because of the crime rate and the high rate of violent crime and burglaries, almost everybody you know has a dog,
or multiple dogs usually as guard dogs. So if you ever go jogging down the street, you're going to run past houses and the dogs will fling themselves at the fence and they'll bark and growl and snarl at you. And so you just know, okay, it's an effective deterrent. You're not going to jump over the fence and go and rob someone's house if there's a pack of dogs in there, right? If there's one house on the whole street that doesn't have dogs, guess what? That's the house that everybody goes and breaks into first, right? So you have your dogs for that. Now imagine instead of a pack of dogs guarding your property, you had a pride of lions. How safe do you think your house would be then? Your insurance premium would probably be pretty low if you had a pride of lions looking after your house. So you could see why people put their faith in their dogs to protect them. Imagine the faith that these people put in their lions, at least the image of these lions. So Nineveh took pride in its position, its security, being in that river. Remember I told you that the river Tigris had this kink and the whole city was built into that kink, so it only had one place that it needed to defend. But the pride is unfounded, as we know from the prophecy. This is how the human mind works. You place all of your pride in your security that you have built up, your own ingenuity. You trust in the alarm system and the bars on your window to keep you safe from people breaking in. But compare that to where, you know, a biblical mindset would be. Compare that to where, for example, what David said. You know that David fought lions with his bare hands. That David actually killed a lion in order to protect the sheep of his father's flock. And remember what he said about this in 1 Samuel 17:37. David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." So this was when David wanted to go and attack Goliath, and everyone else was afraid of Goliath. And did you notice where David was putting his faith? He didn't say, "Listen, I've killed a lion before. I've killed a bear before. I can kill this, you know, oversized Philistine." He didn't say that. He said, "The Lord delivered me from the lion." Well, we know that he actually went and attacked the lion. But the Lord delivered me from the paw of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Saul gave him armor to put his faith in. Remember that? Here's my spear, here's my sword, here's my armor, and it didn't fit him. And I love that picture, that it wasn't who David was. He couldn't even fit into the armor, but he trusted in the Lord. Think of how Daniel defeated the lions. He didn't even have to, right? He just showed up, and the lions just didn't eat him. Why? Because an angel came and closed their mouths. So this idea of placing your faith in your own ingenuity, your own security, and getting your pride from that, from your safety, is endemic to humankind. I read an interesting statistic once that, just talking about how much money countries spend on their defense budget, that if every country on earth cut their defense budget by 1%, we could feed, clothe, and educate every human being on the planet. 1%. But you need all the countries to do that at once. You can't just have one country cut their budget, right? That wouldn't work. And yet people spend so much money on their army that you can say, this is the most powerful military in the world, that we place our faith in our military. No one's going to pick on us because of our military. We feel like our plans will leave us undisturbed. Well, that was the same pride that Nineveh had. Look at verse 11. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were, with none to disturb? This is the taunt. So where's this lion's den that keeps you safe, that no one's ever going to disturb you? Naaman's taunting them with this question. Where is this den of fearsome creatures that everyone dreads and everyone leaves alone? As if to say, I don't see a threat. God's on my side. I don't see this as effective at all. There's no security that you can ever come up with that's going to keep God at bay from you. I read that quote by Jonathan Edwards in a different sermon a couple of weeks ago, but I think it's very apt for this context as well. Jonathan Edwards wrote this, speaking about people who find themselves in hell. And he said, imagine we could drop a microphone kind of thing into hell and interview the people there and ask them, did you know that you were coming here? And he says, almost every natural man, unbeliever, that hears of hell flatters himself that he shall escape it. He depends upon himself for his own security. Each one imagines that he lays out matters better for his own escape than others have. But the foolish children of men miserably delude themselves in their own schemes, and in confidence in their own strength and wisdom, they trust to nothing but a shadow. Saying everybody thinks, well, I'm not going to go to hell. I'm going to do a better job of escaping hell than other people have. Every single person in hell thought that. Nobody thought that they were going to go there. They all thought that the schemes they had come up with would keep them out. And yet, Edward says, you're trusting in a shadow. It's like a teenager I was once evangelizing, and he said, look, it's not that I don't believe what you're saying about Jesus. I do. I just don't want to give up my lifestyle. But I am afraid of hell. I don't want to go to hell. So you know what? I'm going to repent before I die. You know, just kind of, I'm going to spend a few years sowing my wild oats, and then I'll repent later on. You know, brilliant. I bet no one's ever thought of that before. I bet no one ever thought, you know, I'm just going to spend my whole life sinning, and then at the last minute repent and go to heaven. No one thought of that. Well, he has a couple of little problems with that scheme. Problem number one, and I said to him, do you really think you're going to spend your whole life hating God, and at the last minute you're going to flip a switch and suddenly love him? You think that's going to happen? And even if that could happen, guess what? Nobody knows when they're going to die. Nobody knows when they're going to die. It could happen at any time. Of course people think, well, you know, on my deathbed, well, you don't know your death. You could have an aneurysm. You could die before you even know that you're dead. You could die in a car accident. There's thousands of different ways that you could die with absolutely no warning. It's not as if, you know, God sends you a text message on your last day of life saying, you know, get ready. Angel of death's coming at 2 p.m. You know, we had the exterminators come the other day to come do an inspection, and they send you a text first. We're going to be there at this time. Our technician's on the way. So make sure that you're at home, ready for him. Imagine God did that. My technician's on the way. The angel of death. He'll be there in a half an hour. Well, yeah, sure. If that happened, that just doesn't happen. The angel of death just kind of shows up unannounced. So do you take pride in your plans, in the safety and security that you've set up for yourself? That's the pride of safety. Here's the second area that human beings place their pride in, verse 12, the pride of your savings. Verse 12, the lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. So this is now a metaphor, again, of the Assyrians that had built up a treasury. You know, they were a wealthy city. Nineveh was a wealthy city in the same way that lions that have gathered enough food for the cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. It's interesting here in the metaphor, Nahum is still placing, you know, the king of Assyria is like this lion. In reality, you know, in South Africa, they teach you this. Lions don't do any of the hunting. The lionesses do the hunting. So the lion just kind of waits. The lionesses do all of the hard work. They spend the whole day out there finding something to attack. They coordinate the attack. They attack it. They kill it. And then they don't get to eat. They have to, once they've killed it, the lion comes. And then he eats the lion's share. That's where we get that phrase from. He eats as much as he wants. And then whatever's left over goes to the cubs, and then the little cubs come and they eat. And then if there's anything left over for after the cubs have eaten, then the lioness gets to eat as well. And so you'll often find very thin lionesses, but you know, the lion, he's not thin because he always gets to eat first. But here is in the image, the lion is the one that's done the work. He's torn enough for his cubs and for his lionesses. And he's filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. So it's just a picture. I mean, lions don't actually, you know, store their meat either. They don't have refrigerators. But the idea here is it's this image of a cave that's just full of food. Just anything that you need. We've already got it. And the metaphor here is of financial savings. You know, it's or whatever you've stored up for yourself that you're putting your faith in, that you're putting your pride in. Now, this is a very, very common thing that people put their pride in today. We're so proud of our nation and our military, so there's safety, and then we're so proud of our economy, and then individually, I'm so proud of my bank account and my investment portfolio and my retirement and my medical insurance. I'm fine. I've got all my bases covered. Whatever comes my way, I've got the money to pay for it. And yet 1 Timothy 6:17 says this. Paul says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, you know, arrogant, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. What did Paul call riches? Uncertain. Your riches are uncertain. Your plans are uncertain. You can't put your pride in your savings and your financial plans. It's uncertain. We know this from Nineveh. He's saying this is like a lion with a cave full of meat, but this lion's about to be killed and skinned. He doesn't even know it. Nineveh, doesn't matter how rich Nineveh is, the flood's still going to wipe them out. The Babylonians are still going to kill them all. Their money's not going to help them at all. It's really sad that sometimes when there's a huge recession or big stock market crash in history, there have been times when the stock market has crashed so suddenly and so severely that people actually commit suicide. Have you heard of that? That people actually kill themselves because of something that's happening on the stock market. Why is that? What would cause a person to give up their entire life because of something that happened on the stock market? Well, what's happened there is they've put all of their pride in their wealth. They've put all of their pride in their investments. Suddenly the investments are all gone, or they've lost their business, or they've lost whatever. And their identity is so wrapped up in the pride that they've placed in this cave full of torn flesh, in the words of Nahum, that when it's taken from them, there's nothing left. They can't see past it. They just don't have any hope of anything in the future. It's very sad. Here's the biblical perspective, on the other hand. Psalm 34, verse 9, another lion verse. Psalm 34, verse 9. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. The young lions suffer lack, they hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Here the psalmist is, that's the biblical perspective. He's saying, don't place your faith and your pride in your ingenuity. Even the young lions can go hungry, but you know who doesn't go hungry? God's children, those who place their faith in the Lord. Because that's where you should place your pride. That's where you should place your faith, is the one who provides for you, not your own ingenuity. Thomas Watson says, the proud man is the mark which God shoots at, and he never misses the mark. The doves, says Pliny, take pride in their feathers, and they're flying high. At last they fly so high that they are prey to the hawk. Men fly so high in pride that at last they are prey to the devil. You gotta love the Puritans. The higher your pride takes you, the more you are a target to be shot at. This is what Nahum is saying to the Assyrians. So are you humble enough to know that you need God? I would implore you, take your pride that you have in your safety and in your savings and rather shift that into our only boast. Our boast is in Jesus Christ and what he provides for us. That he's provided safety for our souls. That he's the one that we can run to. He's our refuge. He's our strength. He's our provider. When you fear the future, is your first response to come up with a plan? Take out another insurance policy? Or is your first response to go to the Lord in prayer? To acknowledge your need for him? There's so much uncertainty these days, and there's so much fear out there these days. What's our first response as believers? Is our first response to come up with a plan? Put our faith in our mosques, in our hand washing, in our government? Or is our faith in the Lord? Now, footnote. I'm not saying don't do anything. I'm not saying go cancel all your insurance policies and drive home without your seatbelt on and leave your front door open. And whatever you do, make sure that you're doing what you can do. Wear your mask. Wash your hands. But don't place your faith in those things. Don't place your faith in them. We'll learn about this on Sunday as well. Don't be like the Assyrian kings who took pride in their lions to defend them, their pride in their own ability to kill those lions. Rather, find all of your boasting in Jesus Christ, in the Lion of Judah. It's no accident that he is called the Lion of Judah, isn't he? As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:17, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Find your pride and your safety and your security in the safety and security that Jesus Christ provides for you because of the life that he lived on your behalf, because of the death that he paid for you. Let me close with just a couple of quotes from the Chronicles of Narnia, because how often do you get to do that, right? You know that the main character in the Chronicle of Narnia is Aslan, the lion, who represents Christ in the story. And this is what it says about him. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. And then they hear, "I have come," said a deep voice behind them. They turned and saw the lion himself, so bright and real and strong that everything else began at once to look pale and shadowy compared with him. That's the message of Nahum. Look to the real lion and everything else will grow pale and shadowy. The Lion of Judah will come and save us all. We will see him face to face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder that we ought not to place our faith in safety and security that we have built up in our own ingenuity, in our plans and policies, in our governments, and in all the ways that we set up systems to look after ourselves. We thank you for the reminder not to place our faith in our savings and in our money and in our financial institutions. All of those things are subject to you, Lord. We place our faith in you and you alone. That is the biblical perspective. That is the corrective perspective that we have, that you are our true refuge and our strength and our provider. And so we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, hopefully that's a good reminder before the hurricane comes too. I'm not saying don't take any precautions. Just remember to place your faith mainly in God to provide protection for you. Let's take a few questions for the Q&A while we wait for the Awana. We've got quite a bit of time for Q&A. So I got the phone all charged. Let me see if anyone sent something in. Or if you're watching this online, you should have the number in your screen. You can send me a text and I'll answer that. Anyone here have any questions about anything? Yes, Danny. So the question is, there are some Christians who believe that human beings have free will, and one of the arguments for free will is that if there was no free will, there could be no love. Is that the question? And what I assume what they mean by that is that if you're being forced to love God, or if God is responsible for you choosing him and causing you to have faith in Christ and love for Christ, then it's not genuine love because you had no choice in it. I think, you know, I've heard people talk about that. Well, usually that's a little piece of a bigger conversation about free will. So let me just place some of that in context. The Bible doesn't use the terminology free will. Yes, I know in the Old Testament there were free will offerings as opposed to the ones that were stipulated, meaning that you could give what you wanted. But the idea of free will when it comes to salvation is not a concept that's taught in Scripture. I understand perfectly as a human being why free will is an important concept for us to make sense of what's happening. But when you're talking about theology, it's easier to, well, not easier, it's better to stick to biblical terminology so that you're actually using the terms that the Scripture use, and that stops us from freighting in other information that may not be from Scripture. So point number one I want to make is that the Bible doesn't talk about human beings having free will. Martin Luther said that he wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will. And the point that he made there is that our wills will always choose, we are bound to choose sin. And so the idea is, do we have free will? Well, in one sense, yes. I mean, you can choose whatever you want to do. Everyone has free choice, but you can only ever choose according to your nature. So I will get to answer your question, but that's an important concept. You're free to choose within your nature. That is a true statement. So the way I illustrate that is I say to people, if you have free will, if human beings have free will, why don't we fly? I mean, who wouldn't want to fly? Imagine that. You wouldn't have to drive anywhere. You wouldn't have to walk anywhere. You could just fly. What's the answer? Why don't you choose to fly? You just told me you had free will. Well, because you only have free will within your nature, and you don't have wings, and you can't fly, so you can't choose to fly, right? In the same way, if you are a sinner, you have free will. You can choose any which way you want to sin, but you're a sinner. So anything that you do is going to be according to your nature. Asking a sinner to choose God is like asking a person to fly. Sure, you may fly, but you don't have the ability. You may choose God. In fact, you're commanded to choose God, just like I could command you to fly, but you don't have the ability. In the same way, you can be commanded to believe in God, but you don't have the ability. So to say we have free will, I wouldn't just say, no, we don't have free will. Yes, of course we have free will within our nature. So what we need is someone to give us a new nature and a nature that can choose God. And that's exactly what the Bible says happens to us, that we become new creatures, we get a new nature. And I'll read this for you from Ephesians chapter 2 is the easiest place to explain it. But as far as your love not being genuine, or you must have free will to have love, I would say that when you get your new nature, the love that you have for God is genuine. It's not that God's forcing you to love him. He's giving you the nature that now for the first time is capable of loving him. And just like with a child, we understand this. It's like telling a four-year-old little boy who's playing with Lego, that one day there's going to be a special young lady in your life, and you're going to want to spend all of your money taking her out and wooing her and buying her a ring and living with her and providing for her, and you're never going to touch Lego again. What do you think that four-year-old boy is going to say? Ew! Girls! I hate girls! They're stinky! Keep them away from me! I want my Lego! That'll never happen! Well, that's true for a four-year-old, at least I hope. But what happens is, they hit puberty, they come of age, they graduate high school, they go to college, and guess what they're not doing? They're not playing Lego anymore. They are hunting for girls. That's what you do when you're in college, right? And studying a bit. So they're looking for somebody. Why? Because they can't help themselves. They have a new nature. Is that genuine, or were they forced to? Your father can command you to go and find a wife at age 4, but that's not going to help. You don't want to do it. But when it comes from yourself, it's genuine. In the same way, we can be commanded to choose God, but we can't do it until he gives us a new nature. But once we have that new nature, then those affections we have for Christ aren't forced upon us. They're natural. They're what comes from being born again. That's what comes from having the Spirit in you. So in Ephesians chapter 2, it starts off, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So there's your nature. Your nature is one of spiritual death, following the course of this world, just the way the world does things, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. So you're just walking according to what Satan does, among whom we all once lived. Everyone's born that way. In the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So there it is. It's your nature. You're a child of wrath. You're just a sinner. But then comes verse 4. What are the first words of verse 4? Yeah, but God. So here's your nature. But God, being rich in mercy with the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So there's the picture of us getting that new nature, being given the good works, are the good works our free choice at that point? Yes, absolutely, because now you have a new nature. Now you have a free will because you've been given a free will. So I wouldn't emphasize when I'm talking to somebody about this that we don't have free will, because that's just a confusing subject. I would stick to biblical terminology and say, you're dead in your trespasses, but God, because of his great love and his power, gives you a new nature and frees your will. You're no longer a slave to sin. You're now free to choose God, and you do, because he gives you that faith. It's not forced upon you. It's from your nature. Does that answer your question at all? Okay, good. Good. This is what happens when we've got a long time before Awana ends. The answers are longer than the questions. Yes, any other questions? Yeah, I mean, it is a common, and I would not get into an argument with another Christian about these things, because we both want the same thing. We both want to give God the glory, and we want to understand why it is that some believe and some don't. That's natural. That's normal. And it just doesn't make sense to say, well, the reason I believe is because God made me believe. Because then it's like, well, why didn't he make everyone believe? I mean, that's just a natural way that your mind goes. But we need to be disciplined to not come up with a solution that's outside the parameters of Scripture and say, well, what makes sense to me is if everyone's born with free will, and that way, everyone who goes to hell, it's their fault, and everyone who goes to heaven, well, it's their doing. I mean, that makes sense. It's just not what the Scriptures say at all. It says that it's all of our fault, and we're all dead in our trespasses, and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we have to stick to what the Scripture says. And I believe that when we get to heaven, I think we will actually understand this. I think we'll have a completely different perspective when we understand the glory of God and how much glory God gets from displaying his mercy and his love for us through the punishment of his Son, which wouldn't be necessary if everyone just chose him. Good. Any other questions? Well, I think we have a half an hour until Awana, so are you sure you got no other questions or comments? Going once? Okay, but I'm not taking questions after the service. Let's pray and we'll close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the many ways that you bless us and for calling us into your family. We do pray now as we anticipate the coming of this hurricane, Lord, that you would keep us safe and keep those in the path of the hurricane safe. Help us to use these opportunities of fear during the time of the pandemic and the weather and all these different things that are happening, the instability in the politics. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to use these opportunities to bring you glory, to share the gospel, to exude the confidence that we have in our Savior, in whom we place all of our faith and all of our trust. We pray this in his name. Amen.